Title of the message today, What Goes Around Comes Around, or we might say, or what that literally means, is that actions have consequences. You may notice that we've skipped the number of chapters. We went through the list of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. I made a few references to Exodus 22, but now we're in Exodus 32. Then let me explain to you the reason for that. Exodus 20 to roughly chapter 31, God is giving Israel through Moses. That's something else to keep in mind. This whole time now, Moses has been up on this mountain, on Mount Sinai, speaking to God, God speaking to him, God revealing his law word to him. And then in the ensuing chapters after 20, he gives Moses specific instructions about the construction of the tabernacle, the priest's garments, how to offer these various sacrifices for peace offerings, sin offerings, all these various things. Not to mention the application of these various points of how we are to relate to him and how we are to relate to each other as we've been going over. He gives Moses very specific application of his word. So nothing is left to, well, I guess No, it's already been told. This is how you handle this particular thing. This is the punishment. This is the restitution. All of that sort of thing. And what a blessing that is to them and through them to us. We have God's assured word about how we can live justly and righteously. Now, you would think that having received that kind of guidance, it would inspire appreciation and a deep sense of gratitude. Well, as we're going to find out, that's not the case at all, at least with these Israelites. So I want you to listen as I read verses 1 through 14 of Exodus chapter 32. I may make a few comments as we go along. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, as I said, he'd been up there a long time, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. Now let me just stop right there and say a couple of things. Notice that early on the people say, "Make us gods." And the use of the Hebrew word Elohim is a plural word. It can be applied in a singular fashion or a plural fashion, but they're using it in this specific way. But then he says, I may make you this golden calf. Now, most of us have this idea of this baby cow, you know, but the Hebrew word there actually refers to a bull of up to 3 years old. And the use of bulls in ancient fertility religions. Fertility religions were the ways that the ancient people and their paganism placated the gods of nature so we could have a good crop or so we could have lots of children. And in many cases, these fertility religions or fertility cults involved sexual rituals. And we hear that and we think, oh, well, now that's just an excuse for people to go wild and commit sexual immorality. That may have been a part of it. I don't know. But you need to understand, these people took this seriously. They really believed that if they engaged in these various sexual rituals, they were somehow placating the gods. It wasn't just something that we would think of as an excuse to do something immoral. That may have been a part of it. So he received all this gold and he made this, we'll say, golden bull calf. And they said, "These are your..." Now notice, they said, this isn't Aaron saying this. They said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? He's still trying to get Yahweh in the picture. Verse 6, "And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings." We'll say more about that in just a moment. "And the people sat down to eat and drink, and," here it is, "rose up to play." Now, I'm going to go into some detail about this because The term there can be rather misleading. In the ESV, you may have something that reads a little bit different. We'll talk about that. And Yahweh said to Moses, meanwhile, up on the mountain, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and they worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored Yahweh, his God, and said, O Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he did bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented. Now notice in the ESV and some of the better translations, it says relented. Some of the older ones say repented. We'll talk about that soon in a few moments. He relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people. So here we are at the base of the mountain, and look what they're doing. You know, many of us still use real money for our purchases and for our shopping. And you may have noticed that if you tender payment, say, with a $20 bill or higher, the cashier will take that bill and hold it up to the light and peer at it. This goes all the way back in some measure to 1865, when the U.S. Department of the Treasury had been waging war against counterfeiters. They found that one of the best ways, over the decades and centuries, one of the best ways of protection is to continuously update the way the currency is produced, making it difficult for criminals to copy it. Copy the design, the quality of the paper, the type of ink, especially design borders and threads. And the other features of genuine currency have been part of this battle against those who would pass off a fake bill as the real thing. And those who know what to look for will easily spot when those marks of authenticity are missing from a real dollar bill. Friends, the use of idols is a counterfeiting effort. And the use of idols comes as no surprise. We've seen it. That was a major feature of the religions of the pagan world, the ancient Near East, what we call the Middle East today. And the foundational belief of this practice was the idea that the image, the idol, provided immediate access to the deity, to the god represented by it. But not only did the image supposedly look like the god, the pagans believed that the god was actually present in the idol in some measure. So it's in that background that the Israelites are requesting an idol. And we can guess that the purposes was to guarantee God's manifestation with them. As I said a moment ago in reading the passage, the golden bull calf is a fertility cult object, and it's worshipped typically in the pagan world with sexual rituals. Now, if you're looking at verse 6, I referred to it at the time, and this language, they rose up to play. And the Hebrew word there, translated as play in the ESV, can have an innocent meaning. Say, it can mean laughter. I want you to hold your place here in Exodus 32. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26, verse 8. Genesis 26, verse 8. Now, I'm going to read this from the ESV as well, but you may have something different in your translation. This is the same Hebrew word here in Genesis 26, verse 8, as is Exodus 32. Isaac was laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, the New King James is a little bit more explicit. It says he was showing her endearment. The Hebrew word here has a definite sexual connotation, and that is why most of the other translations of Genesis 26, verse 8, use words that strongly imply there was a lot more going on here than just laughter between this man and his wife. And the same word, as I said, is used in Exodus 32. And we can be very sure, therefore, that the sort of play involved was overtly carnal and immoral in nature. In chapter 32, the wording and the practice are related, as I said, to the sexual rituals of the fertility cults of paganism. Fertility rites, from a theological standpoint, they were humanity's way of proclaiming that we have control over the potencies of nature. And on that occasion, Moses was gone away from them for some time, as I said before I read the text. And the mountain was quaking, and lightning and thunder were all around the camp. And people's response was resorting to a routine that they had known in Egypt. Maybe they thought that by doing this, they could placate God who was angry. They thought maybe that's why the thunder and the lightning and all the rest of it. Aaron is the next in authority under Moses. He's confronted by the people who have rejected Moses' authority contemptuously. Make us gods who can lead us. Go before us. Give us a religion, in other words, that will serve us and better agree with our immediate needs and experiences. See, humanism, which is another name for paganism, which is another name for all religions other than that which come from the Bible, humanism sees man as his own God, his own source of law and morality. This is the religion Satan proposed to Adam and Eve in the garden. So in terms of the Israelites, they began to rethink their deliverance from Egypt. They began to reimagine what happened. The plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, all of that, they now decide is a convergence of just, you know, natural forces that happened to favor them. I was reading about a man who had served in some very fierce battles in World War II. And he described a time to someone, he was telling somebody about what he experienced, and he said there was this one time where myself and my other fellow soldiers were in this horrible crossfire and we literally were going to die. And he cried out to God to save him. And as it turned out, all the men died except him. He was spared. And somebody asked him, he said, well, did that cause you to become religious? Did you become a Christian as a result? And the man just laughed and said, of course not. I just got lucky. It was nothing more than luck. Now we see in all of this that this man, Aaron, is quite submissive. He's the accomplice. There's no record of any protest on his part. Not only is he cooperating, but he apparently tries to blend this fertility cult worship of the bull calf with Yahweh as well. He calls the golden bull calf the god of their deliverance in verse 5, or at least the people do, and he sort of ties that in with the worship of Yahweh. We'll offer this offering to Yahweh tomorrow. And in verse 2, he commands them to go back and explain this a little bit. He says, bring me the earrings and gold used by your wives, your daughters, and your sons. Now, you know, men, boys wearing earrings nowadays, sadly, is no big deal, I guess. The fact is, males in some cultures, almost all of them pagan, have worn earrings. But in ancient times, the son of a man would sometimes be marked with an earring as an indication that he was under the authority of his father. You know, they mark slaves the same way to some extent. But in the Christian culture that arose after all of this, normally that was an avoided practice because the boy was not considered a slave. Rather, he was considered a man, a future man, who would also have authority. Now, in verse 6, we're told that as the people celebrated their new god, the golden calf bull, and I pointed this out at the time, they brought this peace offering. And there's also reference to the burnt offering, but it's reasonably certain that these are definitely not of the biblical variety. Understand, paganism, the pagan religions, they made peace offerings and burnt offerings and all incense burning and all the rest of it. So the Israelites were not the only one to use these type of rituals of making these offerings. See, God's requirement, God's law required that a burnt offering be accompanied by a confession of sin. In the pagan practice, there's no such requirement. And certainly the people in preparing for their fertility cult practices, they weren't about to confess their sins. So notice then, the people show no desire to identify Yahweh with the golden calf. That was Aaron's idea. But then secondly, they brought this peace offering. The conviction of sin is fundamental to biblical faith, and that is completely missing here. And in its place, we can assume they're offering a peace offering to the gods of nature. of which the bull might be considered one of them. In the pagan fertility cults, the key to power is in our hands, not in Almighty God. Now, if you look at verse 7, we read that God tells Moses what's happening in the camp. This does not go unnoticed by God Almighty. And it's, again, important to understand that those people, these Israelites, they apparently have done this sort of thing before. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. There's nothing in the text that said they had done this before. Yes, there is, but not this text. Long after Moses was dead, Joshua would remind them, and I'm quoting from Joshua 24:14, "So now fear Yahweh and serve him truly and sincerely. Banish the gods whom your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh." That's what he's referring to. So their deliverance from Egypt, their salvation, in other words, was not because God found them to be such faithful people and he's rewarding them with deliverance. No, it was because God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice in verse 9, God calls them stiff-necked, obstinate. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit later how this will prove to be a major problem for the Jews throughout history, the fact that God refers to this. Moses does not argue with the Lord for his part because he knows about these people. He himself is all too familiar with Israel's evil ways. And although God offers to make Moses the great nation in Israel's place, Moses, in his answer, does not really concern himself with his own posterity or with Israel's welfare. Rather, instead, his concern is with the covenant and the covenant witness to an ungodly world. In verse 14, some of the older translations, as I indicated when I read it, the King James Version, the Old Revised Standard Version, the ASV, they use the word repented, but again, that conveys something of an inaccurate meaning. Therefore, more of the recent translations, like the ESV, have the word relented. God changed his mind. He reconsidered the disaster that he was going to bring on the people. And the Hebrew word there is nacham, and it's used to refer to the Lord's actions in several other places in the Old Testament, such as in Genesis 6:6. But it does not imply that the Lord has made a mistake and later has to acknowledge, oh, I blew it. I made a mistake there. No, the word expresses only the idea of grief or sorrow that leads to a different course of action. Now, we see here that there are two trials or tests taking place simultaneously. One of them is for Moses and the other is for the Israelites. But only Moses comes through as the faithful one. The people were demanding a visible manifestation to provide them with proof that Yahweh was telling them the truth. And the golden bull calf is a remarkable example of that kind of a demand. But let us, as we consider this, not assume that those ancient people were the only ones prone to that kind of disobedience. I mean, the same demands can be found in every age. See, this is why God's law is always and everywhere relevant. People are still human. People are still fallen, born at war with God, except for his saving grace and mercy. I mean, can you think of what have been other golden calves for people and for nations? I mean, some people may have made a golden calf of their church or their denomination in order to say this is the visible evidence of God's power in the world. In more recent times, of course, it's government. Government that is the most common golden calf. You know, one man in this whole narrative, in this whole story, is especially beholden to Moses, and that is Aaron. Because Moses would later fill in some details here that aren't given in Exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20, he says this, "Yahweh was so angry with Aaron that he wanted to destroy him too, but I prayed for Aaron and the Lord spared him." So it was only the intercession of Moses that saved Aaron from God's death sentence and really saved at least some of the people. And here we see the messianic prefiguring in Moses' life and character. Moses is a pointing forward to the great righteous one who would come, the greater Moses, the true Israel of God, Jesus the Christ. Now, I mentioned this a moment ago. Let me tell you that the Jews, in terms of this episode, have tried to ignore it. They don't like it, and so they gloss over it. And they themselves have talked about this in the Encyclopedia Judaica, which is a massive encyclopedia put out by Jewish organizations and scholars. In the 1971 edition of that massive series of articles about Judaism and the Judaistic religion, there's an entry by a Jewish scholar in which he called attention to the fact that this episode in Exodus 32 has been an embarrassment to him and his people. And that some rabbis and scholars over the years, well, they have in their writings blamed this apostasy, this falling away from God, on those foreigners, that so-called mixed multitude referred to in Exodus 12, verse 38, who left Egypt with the Israelites. Oh, it's their fault. Now, there are some estimates that put the number of non-Israelites who left Egypt with Israel as about 40,000 people. That sounds like a lot of people. But consider that the Hebrews who left Egypt were over 2 million. The Jewish historian Josephus, that we all are familiar with because of how his writings dovetail with our preteristic interpretation of Revelation, in his history of the Jews, he omits this account altogether because he was afraid that the Romans would read it and use it against the Jews. Hey, look, your own God says you're obstinate. We know that the followers of Jesus, that is the true Israelites, they had no problem in referring to this incident. And we know it from our New Testament reading earlier today from Acts chapter 7. And in giving his testimony, as we heard it from Acts 7, Stephen recounts and retells the whole sorry history of the Israelites' failures and unfaithfulness to Almighty God, including this golden calf fertility cult idolatry episode. Now, the reading that we heard earlier stopped before what I'm going to read to you now. We have, of course, studied this before. It's been a few years ago. But I want you to listen, because it's very enlightening, and it shows how even back in the days of Jesus and the apostles, that many of the Jews no more wanted to hear the truth than they do today. So picking up at verse 51 of Acts 7, "You stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors do, used to do. Can you name a single prophet?" This is Stephen exhorting them and scolding them in the name of Christ Jesus. He says, "Can you name a single prophet your ancestors never persecuted? They kill those who foretold the coming of the upright one," meaning Jesus. "And now you have come to be his betrayers and murderers. In spite of being given the law through angels," that is through messengers, "you have not kept it." And notice the reaction in verse 54. "They were infuriated when they heard this and ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. 'Look, I can see heaven thrown open,' he said, 'and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' All the members of the Jewish council shouted out and stopped their ears with their hands, and they made a concerted rush at him, thrust him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses put down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning him, Stephen said in invocation, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and said aloud, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And with these words, he fell asleep." He died. Several years ago, a man who had worked his way through graduate school or medical school, I forgot what it was, he became a paramedic, you know, those guys that go around in the ambulances and help people who are having emergency situations. Well, he told a friend of his about one of his most grisly experiences as a paramedic. He said he received an anonymous phone call reporting a heroin addict who was on the verge of death in an old abandoned apartment building. And he said when he got to the apartment, he and his coworkers, the drug-addicted man was huddled in a corner. He was shivering. He was unresponsive, surrounded by piles of rotten trash, used syringes, lighters, and spoons. All the paraphernalia of heroin addiction. And when asked by a friend what that experience was like, well, the young paramedic said that it was, of course, terrifying. But, he said, he also thought that it was the first time he fully understood what worship looks like. People who have experienced counseling drug addicts totally understand what he was talking about. See, in that case, the object of worship was heroin. And like all idolatry, which is counterfeit worship. It doesn't lead us to the promised land. Friends, if we don't know the true God, we will make one of our own deities. A wise person once said, the desire for God is the most fundamental appetite of all, and it is an appetite we can never eliminate. We may seek to disown it, but it will not go away. If we deny that it's there, we shall in fact only divert it to some other object or range of objects. And that will mean that we invest some creature or creatures or something with the full burden of our need for God, a burden which no creature or no thing can carry. My friend, these events unfolding in Exodus are the continued story of God choosing and sustaining the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. It's the continuing sweep of redemptive history of God choosing and delivering and redeeming a people for himself. Let us pray.